You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
And the problem is a serious condition, and it's called moral overconfidence. This is an article from 2015, and it was written in the Washington Post by Nitin Noria, and he was the dean of Harvard. And he says that we are not as virtuous as we think we are. The term that he coined to describe this is moral overconfidence. And it is a gap between how people believe they would act and how they actually act in certain circumstances. And you and I know that, right? There's the idea we have of how well we will react in a certain situation. And then there is the reality of how we actually act in that situation. And so Noria says this, he says, a moral overconfidence is in display in politics. Can I get an amen there?
Okay. Oh, amen.
In business, in sports, really, he says, in all aspects of life. And the gap is most obvious in high-pressure situations when there is some inherent ambiguity and where there are competing claims on our sense of right or wrong, and our moral transgressions are incremental, taking us down a slippery slope. So what that means is basically, like, you get in a really tough situation, the pressure is ramped up, it's really morally ambiguous, and it's not that big a step, but you take a few steps, and pretty soon you're really in a tough situation. I mean, one example would be, there's times when I'm driving, and I've got the GPS going, and the GPS is like, turn right, up ahead. And then Charlene is there, and she's like, no. Like, don't turn right there, go a little bit further. And all of a sudden, I'm getting two conflicting informations there, and I face a real situation, I face a dilemma in that point. Now, those of you who are married know that it's actually not that hard a dilemma to resolve. Who should I listen to? Anyone got any ideas? It's pretty clear, right? But if you begin to make the wrong choice in that case, then it can go on and get really messy really quick. So can you relate to that? We want to act in a certain way. I have this picture of myself as being, you know, myself at my best. And to be honest, I am like that. I mean, there was a day back 5 years ago when I actually attained that goal. But here's the reality. Most of my life is kind of messy. Under pressure, we fall short. We end up failing the standards that we set for ourselves. That's really interesting. Noria's answer to the dilemma, he's like, it's easy. Just avoid those situations. So, in other words, stop driving, stop working, stop talking to people, stop being married, although that's going to cause other problems if you are married. I find it really difficult. His solution is just unsatisfactory. It's really hard to avoid morally ambiguous situations. And so the result is we're going to keep facing these times when we just fall short of the ideal that we've set for ourselves. And today I want to look at a case study of this. Moral ambiguity, moral overconfidence. And today we're going to look at a story about this. I was saying to Nathan this week that Mark 14, as we've been looking at it, going up to Easter, it almost feels like the same pattern on repeat. And so, in a sense, this is going to be a very familiar pattern today. But if you've been with us over the past few weeks, and some of you have, some of you haven't, we've been really looking at Jesus going to the cross. And Mark 14 has been one story after another of different people reacting very differently to Jesus as he goes to the cross. And so far, we've only seen that there's been two people who've done really well. And one of them is a woman. Mark doesn't name her. And she's kind of... Everybody piles on her because they don't like her response, and Jesus points at her and says, she got it right. The only other person in Mark 14 who so far has gotten it right is Jesus. But everyone else has been story after story of people not getting it right, and now Mark shines a spotlight on one in particular. And tonight we're just going to look at one, and his name is Peter. As we examine this passage tonight, I want you to just picture in your mind what's going on. The adrenaline is running high. Jesus has been arrested. Everyone has deserted him. And now we zoom into one character and we wonder what he's going to do. And verse 66 says this, as Peter was below in the courtyard. What we're doing tonight is a little bit artificial because Mark wrote this letter and we're breaking it up into chunks. We're really meant to take this not on its own, but with last week's passage that Nathan presented to us. And so on one hand, we see Jesus on trial at this point. And we're meant to kind of like out of the corner of our eyes, there's Jesus being questioned and upstairs. So, you know, your eye looks up there. There's Jesus being questioned and beaten and mocked. And then he says, as Peter was below down in the courtyard, we're supposed to kind of look up there and look down. Here's Peter under a trial. There's Jesus under trial. He's doing really well. There's Peter under trial down here. How's Peter going to do? And so we're seeing almost like this, we're meant to be looking like picture in picture here. Jesus is in the most stressful situation of his life. Tried, mocked, and beaten by those who want to kill him. We're heartbroken by the way that Jesus is being treated. This is a hard week. Holy Week is a hard week because we see how Jesus was treated for our sake. And we see the guilt that we bear because we would have treated him in exactly the same way. We wouldn't have done any better. But Jesus doesn't waver. Jesus remains faithful in the greatest trial of his life. But then we look down and there's Peter. And we're looking at the courtyard. And at the same time that Jesus is doing well, Peter is down here. How will Peter do? And yes, he doesn't do very well. And the story tells us that a servant girl, probably one of the many servants who work for the high priest, passes by in the middle of her work. And she walks by and there's this crowd, you know, there's all these people there. And Peter faces his own trial, but it's only simply really somebody unimportant who comes by. Just somebody like we don't know her name. She has no social class. She's just this girl who comes by. And what happens? In verse 67, she looks at Peter and says, you were also with the Nazarene Jesus. Now it's possible maybe she was earlier at the temple as Jesus taught there. It really does seem that she has a derogatory tone here. She speaks of Jesus being a Nazarene. Nazarene was a backwater. And so it would be like, hey, you were with that Hicktown guy, right? That guy up from that, you know, nowhere place up north. You're from there, right? And there's Peter. I want you to think about him. Peter's probably aware of what's going on. He's keeping his distance, but he sees Jesus. He knows that Jesus is a dead man. He looks around. And I don't even think maybe, it just all happens so instantly, so I'm making it sound like he has time to think. But this is what, just the situation surrounding Peter. Jesus is being beaten. The inner circle is completely betrayed and left Jesus. Everyone's deserted him. Peter had already spilled blood for Jesus. And so Peter's initial reaction earlier was one of bravery, like, bring it on, I'll take you all, like, I'm here to fight you. And Jesus is like, no, no, put away the sword. And now, fresh from that failure and Jesus being beaten, nobody around, imagine the pressure on Peter in that moment, even though his trial was much less severe than Jesus' trial. In verse 68, Peter denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. I don't know if you, well, all you guys are way too young. You never watched Hogan's Heroes. If you did, you would have known, yeah, there's one, thank you. One of the characters on the show was always famous for saying, I know nothing. Like, every time the heat was on, it's like, I don't know, like, don't look at me, I know nothing. Like, and Peter's there going, don't look at me, I know nothing. Like, I'm the most innocent guy, I don't know Jesus, I'm just like, leave me alone. And then he went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed. So three things happened. First, Peter denies Jesus. Second, Peter moves locations. He moves closer to the exit so he can make a quick getaway. And so he's like, how can I, you know, somebody's talking and they're kind of backing towards the door. That's what he's doing. And as well, he was sitting by the light of the fire, and now he's moving into the darkness. There were no street lights. He's moving away so nobody can see him. And then a rooster crows. What is that about? Back in verse 30, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then Peter's like, "Nah, I'm ready to die. Jesus, come on." And all of them are like, "Yeah, Jesus, we're good." In other words, at this moment, Peter completely and utterly fails his trial, and he's not done yet. Moral overconfidence on display here. Verse 69, the intensity ramps up. The servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." So I have a couple things to say. Who is this servant girl? Talk about relentless. Talk about persistent. She won't let it go. Peter's already said, "Hey, back off." Like, and she's like, "Hey guys, everyone, this one was with him." Here's the other thing I want you to notice here. Peter's failed the minor test so far. When it's been one-on-one with one person, he's failed. And now Peter is pulled on to a bigger stage, right? Peter is trying to leave and get off the stage. He's moving towards the door out of the light. And this girl really puts him in center stage. And she turns to all the other bystanders, probably including guards, and is like, "Hey, this guy was with Jesus." And I think what we can learn from this is when we fail on the, if we fail when nobody's looking, if we fail when one person's looking, we're probably going to fail when there's more people looking. I just believe that. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, I'm taking a little bit out of context. I just want to be upfront with this, but I think the principle applies. Because Jesus is talking about money in Luke 16:10, but I think it applies in general. Jesus says, "One who's faithful with very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest with a very little is also dishonest in much." And I think a principle applies that when we are faithful when nobody's looking, chances are we'll be faithful when other people are looking. When it's almost like these small trials are practice for bigger trials. And when we fail the trial, when it's just a few people, when it's just one person, when somebody says at work, like, "How was your weekend?" And you think of every which way to talk about your weekend without mentioning that one of the most important things you did was get together with God's people and worship him. I've talked to people over and over again. I've talked to firefighters who say, you know, they live with people for 24-hour shifts. And it's like, what's it like when people find out that they're a Christian? And they say, "Oh, nobody knows that I'm a Christian." You're like, they live with you. How do they not know? You know, when we fail, and by the way, we all fail. When we fail in private, when we fail when we're not on the big stage, we're more likely to fail when we're on a bigger stage. And that's what happens with Peter here. That's why our faithfulness matters in small things. How you act in small tests will tell you how you will act in big tests. And here's how I think normally, just confession. I tend to think that I can flub the small tests because they're only small tests. And when the big test comes, I will ace it because that'll be a big test and I will rise to the occasion. But this story tells us who you are in private, out of the public eye, when few people are looking, matters more than you think and will probably determine how you will react when the spotlight's on you. And that's what happens with Peter. And verse 70 tells us that he denied it again. He failed the test when few were looking, and now he fails the test when more are looking. But then comes the final test. Verse 70 says, "After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" Man, this is annoying. Peter's not having a good night. Now it's everybody. The servant girl isn't even the one. And what seems to happen is, I was just in Portland. I didn't get any teasing. And I said to a few people, "Thank you so much for not teasing me for my accent." And whenever I go, and then they start laughing and they say, "Yeah, a boot, eh?" And I'm like, you know, I love you guys. I've never once heard a Canadian say a boot, so just so you know. But all these Americans are like, "You're from Canada. We can just tell by the way you talk. You talk funny." Same thing happens with Peter. They're like, you're not from here, right? You're from Galilee. We can tell by your funny accent. We can tell you by how you talk. You're one of Jesus' crew. By the way, I just want to, isn't it amazing as we think about Jesus that Jesus talked with an accent? Isn't that cool? Jesus is God, and yet Jesus had a postal code. Jesus was utterly human, right down to the fact that you're like, oh, Jesus, you're talking with an accent because you're from that place. How cool is it that Jesus, that God himself, became human in one of us, even to the point that people are like, wow, like, you're not from here. So, and then Peter reacts in verse 71. I don't know if you've seen, a few years ago, it was a long time ago now, somebody said something to me and I got triggered. I'm just thinking of this, it's happened many times since then. And when you're triggered, you don't really know that you're losing it at that point. You think you're perfectly calm, but you kind of go off. And so I responded, this guy said something, and I just responded. And everyone was kind of looking at me like, ugh. And then he said, you're triggered. And I was like, I am not triggered. Like, and then the way everyone was looking at me, I'm like, oh. And then you take a step back and you're really embarrassed. But you know that when somebody's poked you and you kind of lose it and you don't know that you're losing it and everyone is looking at you going like, verse 71, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know of whom you speak. I think at that moment, the stress was going. Peter, his brain was just under complete stress. He completely lost it. And he's like, I just am reacting right now out of complete stress. And he denies even knowing Jesus. At this point, he's completely and utterly blown his trial. Jesus has remained faithful in his trial. And Peter has failed in his own trial spectacularly. As I look at Peter, I feel a couple of things. I feel sympathy. The reason I feel sympathy is because I can relate to Peter. As I just said, man, have any of you ever completely blown it with the Lord? Have any of you just completely, like, have you ever had that stress part of your brain activated and you just act in a way that completely embarrasses you? And so part of what I feel with Peter is a sense of solidarity. I look at Peter and I'm like, I can relate to Peter, sadly, in this case. But I also feel a sense of disappointment, and also disappointment with myself. Because here's what I wanted from Peter. Polycarp was one of the early martyrs in the church. And he was supposedly a pupil of the Apostle John. In 156, he was finally arrested and put on trial. And he was told to deny Jesus or else die. And Polycarp said this, he said, for 86 years. So picture this, Polycarp is 86. And he says, for 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That's what I want Peter to say. I want Peter to say, I've been following Jesus all this time. All you guys can do is kill me. Bring it on. I'm not denying Jesus. In the case of Polycarp, they grabbed him to nail him to the stake, to burn him alive. But Polycarp turned to them and he said, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails. In other words, he's saying, you don't need to tie me up and burn me alive. I'll just stand here. The one who gave me the strength not to deny him is going to give me the strength to be burned alive. You don't need to tie me up. And he stayed there. They lit him on fire. They burned him alive. And he said, I'm happy to die for my king. That's what I want from Peter. He prayed aloud. The fire was lit. His flesh was consumed. The person who chronicled his martyrdom said, it wasn't as burning flesh, which if I don't know if you've ever smelled burning flesh. It's horrible. But it didn't smell like that, the person said. It smelled like bread baking or as gold and silver refined in a furnace. And the account concluded by saying that Polycarp's death was remembered by everyone. He's even spoken of well by the heathen in every place. That's how I want Peter to go down. That's how I want to go down. But look how Peter went down. He cursed and denied knowing Jesus. In verse 72, it says, and immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Can you feel the sympathy for Peter tonight? He's completely and utterly disappointed Jesus. He's He thought he would do so well, and he's failed the test. And he's heartbroken now because he knows he's blown it. Peter had failed. It was, I think, the lowest moment of his life, a moment that he never forgot. What a heavy passage. What could we make of all of this? I think there's three important lessons for all of us here tonight. And first is this, and it is so, so important. We are weak. We are weak. I began talking today about moral overconfidence. I worry so much about any of us who thinks, I've got this. God, I've got this. I'm ready. I just know, like, you've got in me, you've got, like, God. It's almost like we think, God, you're lucky because I'm on board now. We are weak. The reality is that the right attitude that all of us should have is that we should never overestimate how well we will perform under trial. Wisdom comes from recognizing that we are weak, that we don't have what it takes, and that we should know it. People say that church is a good person speaking to good people about how to be good. And Charlene, when she hears that, laughs and says, maybe that's the when Nathan's speaking, good person speaking. I know that's not you. You know what church is? Church is a sinful person speaking to sinners about a Savior. Not about a good person speaking to good people about how to be good. It's about a sinner speaking to sinners about a Savior. And wisdom begins with understanding that we are weak. Please do not overestimate yourself or me or anybody else. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says this, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We are never more in danger than when we think we are not in danger. One of the books I read years ago spoke of a little guy who got a Cessna plane, and he's like, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to fly into Red Square. And he's like, I'm just going to land right outside the Kremlin. I'm just going to land my Cessna. And everyone's like, I don't think he even talked to anybody, but if he had, anybody would be like, you are insane. Are you kidding me? You're going to fly into Russia, and you're just going to land in the center of Russian power and land right outside the Kremlin, and you think that's going to go okay? Well, guess what happened? He flew the Cessna, and he landed right outside the Kremlin. And later on, somebody said, you know, the whole problem was the Russians never thought that there would be anybody idiotic enough to fly a Cessna, and so it wasn't guarded. They hadn't planned for that kind of incursion. And the person who wrote the book and reflecting on it was somebody who said, you know, I'll tell you one thing. I know one thing is for sure. I will never cheat on my wife. And then he cheated on his wife, and he says, my whole problem was moral overconfidence. I said it could never happen to me. I left that airspace unguarded, and unguarded airspace is always vulnerable. I think the lesson from Peter, the lesson from this guy who spoke about the plane landing is, if you think that you're okay, you're leaving airspace unguarded, you're probably in a lot of trouble. But here's the flip side of this. God gives grace to those who know that they can't handle temptation on their own. God, I love the person who says that God's grace flows downhill. God's grace flows to people who are low enough to admit that they don't have what it takes. And that's why he's given us the body. Every week we come together to say, how are you? Guys, are you okay? I limped here today. Did you limp here too? Like, man, the week beat me up. I barely made it, but I'm here and I need the body. I need to sing these songs because I forgot them this week. I need to go to the table to remind myself that God's grace is enough for me. I need this. Every morning when we get up, I just learned recently, somebody, one of the most mature spiritual leaders that I know, begins every morning with, how do you begin each morning? He's like, good morning, God. I'm here today to serve you. And, you know, every day waking up and saying, good morning, God. I am here to serve you, but I do not have what it takes. I am weak. I need you today. Just throwing ourselves on God's mercy, saying, I need you. We sing this song, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. The only way we can survive the trials we face is with complete dependence on God and an awareness that we don't have what it takes. So friends, today, I hope that if you feel anything, it's that you don't have what it takes. I hope that we eradicate moral overconfidence from our lives. I think actually the solution, the guy had it wrong. It's not to avoid stressful situations. It's actually to enter into them and say, Lord, I need you. I do not have what it takes. I need the body. I need you. I need you to give me grace so that I can stand under trial. Okay, but secondly, I think we learn a second thing in this passage. See the hope. Okay, so you're like, where? I don't see any hope in this passage at all. It's all bad. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail. And Peter met all Jesus' low expectations. Peter did fail. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus went to the cross knowing that Peter, knowing that you, knowing that I would fail. Jesus went to the cross for people like Peter and people like me. The amazing thing is Jesus knew that we would blow it. Jesus knew all the mistakes we would make. And Jesus went, Jesus is not looking at your life going, I didn't see it coming if I had known. You know, Charnina and I often say, we stood when I was 23 and she was, you know, we were just in our mid-20s and we stood there and we made all these promises to each other, completely ignorant. And I wouldn't change a thing. We always say to each other two things. I'm glad we didn't know, because if we had known, we would have gone running. Like, are you kidding me? Sickness, health, richer, poorer? Like, are you kidding me? Like, when you're 23, what do you know about any of that stuff? The other thing we say is, I'm so glad that we didn't know. I'm so glad that we said yes. But, you know, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus' relationship with you isn't based on ignorance in that way. Jesus knew everything about you. He knew all of your faults. And Jesus said, I'm in. Jesus said, I'm in. I know you're going to fail. I know all the ways you're going to fail. I have no illusions about you. I had starry illusions about Charlene. And by the way, she's amazing. But I'll just tell you, marriage is hard. Any you marry anybody, you're marrying a sinner, and it's going to be hard. And you don't even know it. You don't know what you don't know. Jesus knew. Jesus knew, and he's like, I'm in. I will die. I will give my life gladly. I will love them with unreserved love. I will give them everything. I will go to the cross, bear their sins, die for them gladly. That's the good news of this passage. And later on, Jesus restores Peter. That day comes when Jesus comes along. Can you imagine how awkward that would be? And Peter's like, you know those, I picture a dog, right? You know when you come home and a dog's, have you ever seen the guilty dogs? Like just guilty Google or YouTube guilty dogs. You know, you walk in the room and the dog's done something wrong, and before you even see what they've done wrong, you know, because they won't look at you. They're just like, and you're like, okay, what did you do? Now I have to go looking for what you did, because can you imagine when Peter first saw Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and restores him and says, Peter, I'm going to use you. Peter, you are going to preach, you're going to stand up, and you're going to preach a sermon that's going to change the lives of thousands just weeks from now. Peter, I'm not done with you. I've got plans for you. In just a few weeks, Peter is no longer a cowering disciple running from a servant's girl's accusation. He becomes a spirit-filled apostle from Jesus Christ, facing down the most powerful religious leaders in the country. What's the good news of this passage? Well, guys, don't overestimate yourself, but don't underestimate what God can do in your life. What God can do through broken people who know they're broken, who rely on the Spirit's strength. Never, ever underestimate. Never overestimate yourself. Never underestimate what God can do with you by his grace. Okay. And finally, here's the third thing I think we see from this passage. Look again at Jesus. You know, it's interesting in this. In Mark chapter 14, there's really only two people who shine through. And one of them is this woman, and I love that, because what Mark is doing here is saying, look at all the people you thought would do really well here. All of them fail. But look at this person you didn't expect. Women back then were looked down upon. They were treated as second class. They weren't allowed to be disciples in that culture. It was seen as, you know, it was sexism. Let's just call it what it is. And Jesus, it's not the biblical view. That was the Greek and Roman world of that time. And Jesus looks at this woman and says, she's got it. She's got it. And then the only other person, and by the way, she was human, she was fallible, so she's an example of faithfulness. I'm so grateful for her. But the only other person who shines forth in beauty in this passage is Jesus. And I want you to look at Jesus. Our ultimate hope is not in ourselves. The ultimate hope is not in any religious leader. Our ultimate hope is in the faithfulness of Jesus, who passed the test that we failed. And he went to death perfectly on our behalf, whose perfect record has been given to us. Scripture teaches us that as God looks at us, anybody who trusts in Jesus, his perfect record has been given to you. And so when God looks at you, and it helps that Jesus is your high priest who right now is pleading your case before God. When God looks at you, if you are in Jesus, if you've trusted him, God looks at you and he doesn't see you in your mess. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus. He sees you clothed in robes of white. The perfect record of Jesus has been given to you as if you had obeyed Jesus that well. Look at the beauty of Jesus. See this week, as we come to the cross, see what he did for you. See how willingly he went to the cross, not as a victim, but as your Savior, who went purposely bearing your sins and offering his life in your place. Resist moral overconfidence. Recognize that you're weak, and your weakness cling to the strength and faithfulness of Jesus, because he, not your own performance, is our hope. And Lord, thank you for Jesus. If it were just Peter, we would be so depressed. We see ourselves in Peter. We see our own failures. We see how we try to do so well, and we let you down time and time again. And so, Lord, if we were looking at Peter tonight, we would all walk away completely depressed and discouraged, because in Peter we see ourselves. I pray that we would learn humility. I pray that we would recognize we don't have what it takes. But Lord, I pray as well that we would cast ourselves on you every day and say, Lord, I need you today. I don't have what it takes. I'm going to blow it. I need you. Lord, I pray that we would see the hope that even though you knew that we were going to fail you, you gave your life for us. And Lord, I pray that every person here would look to Jesus, to look at what he did on the cross for our sake, that we would look and live. And so Lord, as a sinner standing in front of sinners, we look to a perfect Savior. And this week, I pray that you would help us to see with clear eyes the cross of Jesus. I pray that you would help us to see the perfect, self-giving love, the infinite love. Lord, the love that covers all of our sins, that blots out everything that we've done to displease you. I pray that we would see the future that you prepared for us. Just as you gave Peter a future, a complete and utter failure, I pray that you would help us to see the future you've given us. I pray that you would use us not because we have what it takes, but simply because you're a gracious God who delights in using sinners for your glory. And so, Lord, help us to see Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen.